I'd like to do what we always do, take a small section from our upcoming Wednesday night Bible study, and I'd like you to take a look at Isaiah 42, the first four verses of that chapter, because they're powerful, they're important, and in fact, it's called the Song of the Servant. And scholars study this passage because it's powerful in that it speaks of the person Jesus Christ. We'll take a look. Let's read this. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I am upholding, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Our text begins with the word behold. Mark it, circle it, underline it if you're one of those people that do that, because the word behold, well, it's a word we don't use that often, really. If you walked into your office tomorrow at work and you just said, "Behold, I am here," people would be going, "Huh? What is up with you? You're wacko." Why? Because the word behold, it's a word that's old to us, but it also has greater meaning than what we would have. We think it means to look at, behold. Or maybe even look or listen, to behold, to listen. And those meanings are true and right. But actually, when you go into the Greek text of the New Testament and the Hebrew text of the Old, you find whenever the word behold is used, it's actually a deeper meaning, not just to look at or to listen, but to gaze with an eye of scrutiny. Or even in a more positive sense, to look at with intent. To really focus on and look to whatever's being declared to behold. And so in our text here, we're given that powerful word, behold. Look intently upon what? Well, and then we have this description of a person. And there are several things mentioned here of this person. My servant, whom I'm upholding. My elect, in whom my soul delights. These are all things that are told about this person. Now, some of you say, "Well, Brett, I heard you say that's Jesus Christ. How do you know that? What makes you think you know?" Well, I don't claim to know very much, but I do love this. The Bible tells us. There's a great commentary, by the way, on the Bible, and it is the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You can learn a lot just by reading the Bible. Like, especially the passages that cause you difficulty, the things that you're struggling with, just keep reading. Keep plugging away, because eventually you'll start to kind of get all the things, and they're puzzle pieces that sort of fit together. So what's the commentary on this? Well, keep your finger here in Isaiah 42 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew. We'll go back to Isaiah in a minute, but we know this is speaking of the person of Jesus Christ because Matthew's Gospel gives us that knowledge by using Isaiah, the book itself. What's the scene? In Matthew chapter 12, there was a guy that had a withered hand. And Jesus healed this man. He told him to stretch forth his hand, and he did, and his hand was made whole. Radical healing. Really cool story. The problem? Well, the Pharisees were standing watching on the side saying, "Hey, he healed someone on the Sabbath day." And healing someone constitutes work. And since he did work on the Sabbath day, we've got him. Those Pharisees were constantly trying to bust Jesus, catch him doing something bad. And so in their mind, they thought healing on the Sabbath day was bad. Now, that's a little bit crazy, don't you think? To heal some poor guy that's had a withered hand all his life or whatever, just hurting, and Jesus just makes the guy stretch forth his hand, and they call that work? Do you think that was work for Jesus Christ? The lunacy sometimes of legalism is profound. But that's where these guys were at. We'll get Jesus. And that's where we pick up our story in Matthew chapter 12, starting there. We'll begin in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Here, Matthew quotes from Isaiah, describing the situation that's happening there with the withered hand, the Pharisees plotting to trap Jesus. And Matthew says, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah was saying. How is it a fulfillment of what Isaiah was saying? Well, he said he won't cry in the streets. That is, he won't try to say, "Hey, look at me. I'm pretty big stuff. I just healed everybody." No, Jesus was very low profile, very humble, not puffing himself up or making big entrances. And yet, he was humble. That's a great thing. And that's really how Matthew is using this Isaiah. And it also lets us know that, wow, Isaiah was talking of Jesus Christ in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Pretty cool stuff. Now we'll get back to Jesus being low profile and humble in a second. But let's get back to Isaiah 42. What's it saying? This one that we're to behold, to gaze upon, to look at today, it's none other than the person of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 12. Now the cool thing about that is it gives us something to behold, something to look at, and we can ponder the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here it says, "Behold," and the first thing we mark and note there is, "Behold my servant." If you're taking notes, maybe you can jot down 8 things that we read about Jesus Christ here. The first thing is, Jesus is presented as, number one, a servant. A servant. Isn't that radical? If you were God, which be glad you're not, but if you were God, what would you do if you sent your son to the world? Would you send him as a little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem? Would you send him as a normal man, or would you at least make him look a little bit buff? Good looking, Mr. GQ. How would you do it? Well, not so with the Lord. The Lord made himself, the Bible says, Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. See, Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus came as a servant. That's radical to me. God becoming a man, living among men, and then all that, he's becoming a servant to men. And what more picture do we need than there when the disciples were sitting around the table, just kind of, they were always arguing who was the greatest. Peter saying, "Well, I'm bigger than you." Well, John saying, "But I'm more spiritual than you." And, you know, whatever. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. All the while, Jesus, the Bible tells us, strips himself of his robes, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. That job was reserved for slaves, for servants. And yet, Jesus Christ, man, he becomes a servant. And he serves the lowest of men. Man, I love that about Jesus Christ. He's a servant. We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, you can jot this down in your notes, Mark 10:45, Jesus said this of himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. Now the word minister, that's a word that we kick around. You say, "He's a minister of the gospel." Now, what does that mean? The minister of the gospel. That word minister kind of has this lofty sound to it, doesn't it? He's a minister. But in its original form, the word means servant. Did you know that? Servant. And that word servant, we've even kind of beautified that word. The word that oftentimes is used in the New Testament is a Greek word doulos, which means bond slave. See, we have all these Christian conferences that people do all over the world. And you know, it's fun to sign up for a ministry conference. I'm going to a ministry conference. That sounds pretty lofty. But really, it's not even that. Ministry is servanthood. How about a servanthood concert or conference? Well, that might be good, and some people might sign up for that. But in truth, what about a slave conference? That's what it really is. Let's go to a slave conference. Well, that's what it was. Jesus called himself, I've come to be a servant, a doulos, a willing slave, and I'm going to serve humanity. That's just amazing. Of all the people in the world that should not have had to serve, it would have been the sinless, the perfect person, Jesus Christ. And yet, he chose to come and be a servant. That's just too much for my brain to fathom. Now, here's the thing about that. I think it's important for us to remember that that's what a pastor is supposed to be. When you talk about a minister, he's supposed to be a servant. And that's a funny thing how it's kind of turned around. You know, when Deb and I moved up here 9.5 years ago, we just thought, let's just do a Bible study and get some people together and just serve the Lord. And maybe Deb and I, we kind of thought, well, maybe, you know, as I teach the Bible, maybe I can encourage people who are hurting and going through hard things and let the Word of God do its work. And so people started coming. We circled up, you know, 20 chairs in this room right here 9.5 years ago. And we just started talking, and it was great. Man, I knew everybody in the circle. I knew what people were going through. Tough times, good times, bad times. And really, that's what I wanted to do. But here's the problem. The church starts getting bigger. I didn't plan that. I didn't even necessarily want a large church because it's just too great for me. And it's a bummer because I feel like I don't know half of you guys. And when we came up here to just minister and to serve, that's truly what we wanted to do. But as the church gets bigger, what happens? Well, people come and pile in, and we start studying the Bible, and pretty soon it's almost like Pastor Brett there, and we're here. Man, I hope we don't do that. I want you to know that's not my heart at all. I hope you guys understand that it's just, you know, and so what do? As the church grows, we've hired on some pastor staff just because we wanted to be more servants to attend the bigger congregation. So we got Matt Hamilton and Jeff Young and Tad Slaughter. Two of those three guys are sick today. But you know what? It's an amazing thing because even those guys, we find ourselves somewhat overwhelmed sometimes. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not just the pastors that should be servants. That's true, definitely. But also, I believe the congregation, that we are all called to serve the Lord by serving one another. Man, don't mistake that because we have pastors, that those are the guys up there doing that. No, we're just like you. We're big sinners who need a Savior. This fellowship is a place where hopefully people can come and be encouraged and built up in their faith and learn the Word of God and go out for tomorrow and be a little bit more empowered by the Word, by brothers loving, sisters loving one another. That's what it's about. Now, I fear that some of our television Christian friends have made it a whole other thing. It's not about them serving or being slaves. It's about them looking better, having their name in lights. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just cautioning us as a congregation that, man, I think we need to watch out for that. Jesus himself, if anyone could have tooted his horn and said, look at me, it would have been Jesus Christ. But he came and he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing about Jesus that we read here is, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. Now the word elect, it just means chosen, kind of like an election. But there's debate among scholars. What does it mean to be God's elect? Who are the people that are God's elect? Some people say it's the Jews. Others say it's the Christian church. Which one is it? Some say it's both. I believe it's both. All you have to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And God's elect, the people who he chose. He definitely chose the Jews. All throughout the Old Testament we read about that, don't we? How God chose the Jews. God's chosen people. The elect. And then as Christians, we, as Romans chapter 11 tells us, we've been grafted into the vine. We are part of God's chosen people as well. But then, what are we talking about here? Well, Jesus is the chiefest, if you would, of the elect. God chose his Son above all. For what purpose? For one purpose and one purpose only, to save the world from their sins. He's elected, if you would, above all of us, above all of this church, of everyone in this world. Jesus Christ is the one who can save the world from its sins. Now, here's the problem with this. Jesus is God's elect. People don't like that. People don't want to hear that there's only one elect of God to save the world from its sins. People that are not Christians oftentimes say, you know, Brett, you guys over there at Athey Creek, you're so narrow-minded. And this is oftentimes where I have people get up and walk out during our services. So if you're ready to do that, please stay seated. Hear me out just once. See, it's not me who's saying our way is the only way. That would be arrogant of me to say that. That would be stupid for me to say that. It's not me who's saying that. It's the Bible that says that. Remember, if I'm saying something that you've got a problem with, I understand. I say stuff that's stupid all the time. There's some amens out there. You're like, yeah, that's right. But be careful, because if I say something that is in the Word of God, be careful not to be critical, because then you've got a problem with God, not Brett. And see, that's the reason why we go through the Bible. Hopefully we get away from Brett's opinions. There's things I teach here that I don't even really want to teach because it's a little scary sometimes. But if it's the Word of God, I'm just going to teach it. And one of those truths is that Jesus Christ is the elect of God, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Krishna, not Elvis. Portland has the Church of Elvis. Did you know that? There's actually a denomination here in Portland, the Church of Elvis. Elvis isn't going to do it. Trust me on that one. But see, the thing is, well, Brett, yeah, you joke around about Elvis, but what about Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna? What about Confucius? You see, here's the problem. Those boys, they all told people what to do, how to live. They gave rules and regulations. But here's the problem. Those guys, they didn't give any answer for the person who fails in what they're telling them to do. All of those religions, man, there are all kinds of ideas and even books written, whether it's the Quran or whatever. Man, they've been written to tell us what to do, but there's nothing for the person who fails, the person who sins, the person who falls short. It was only Jesus Christ who not only told us how to live, what to do, but when you fail, and you will, it gives us the way out, the forgiveness for sin, and that is that only Jesus died for the sins of the world, not anybody else. And Jesus Christ rose from the grave, proving He was who He claimed to be. No other religious guru or leader did that to prove who they claimed to be. Well, Brett, I don't like what you're saying. Remember, it's not me. In fact, jot these scriptures down. Of course, the one that I quoted is John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's Jesus, God's elect, who saves us from our sins. Also, listen to as I read this one. You can jot this down if you're quick. You might want to turn there too. I don't know. Acts chapter 4. This is key. And every Christian, you should be familiar with this, because the world doesn't like the fact that Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. People don't like that. But you got to say, but this is what the Word of God says. Acts chapter 4, and I'll start in verse 10. Acts 4:10 says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here whole before you. This is the stone. Who's the stone? Jesus Christ, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the Bible. It says there's no other name than Jesus Christ under heaven whereby men must be saved. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not others. There's only one name, only Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is narrow. Now that's either a bad thing or a good thing, depending on your perspective. I like narrow. Because honestly, I'm the kind of guy, if there's 10 ways, I'll choose the 13th. You know what I mean? I get confused easily. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Get it? No brainer. This is something that's simple, even for Pastor Brett. He can get this one. That I am the way. And so, man, I love that about our Lord, that Jesus Christ is God's elect, the one who He chose to save the world from its sin. So, we see Jesus here in Isaiah 42, as the servant. We see Him as God's elect. But number three on the list of things we're jotting down, we see Jesus as one who delights the Father. One who delights the Father. Do you know that? That Jesus Christ brought great delight to the Father? His life. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father. When Jesus got baptized there in Matthew chapter 3, what happened? He got dunked in the water, He got brought back up, and then the sky opened up and the Lord spoke in a booming voice, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus pleased the Father in heaven. Well, brother, what does that have to do with me today? Well, this is profound. Bible scholars, they talk about a principle of hermeneutics, that is to rightly divide the Word, to study the Word of God. There's a principle called the first mention principle. Whenever you want to learn something in the Bible that's really important about any given topic, go to the first place in the Bible that's mentioned, and you'll find it to be an important foundational mention of whatever principle we're talking about. For example, take love, for example. Where is love first mentioned in the Bible? Well, it's there in Genesis, right there in chapter 22, where Abraham takes his son Isaac, and God says, Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, and the son whom thou lovest. Now, there's a couple things about that I find interesting. First of all, was Isaac Abraham's only son at that point? Nope. Did God forget about Ishmael? Well, He didn't forget in the sense that He took care of Ishmael and actually ended up blessing Ishmael. But as far as Abraham's sin, because he gave birth to Ishmael, which was outside of God's will, God covers up that sin. That's the way God does it. He remembers your sins no more. God always wanted to bless Abraham through the son Isaac, through the mother Sarah. But that's a whole other story. So Abraham, standing there, the Lord says, take Isaac, your only son, whom thou lovest. First mention of love in the Bible. The first mention of love in the Bible is how a father loves his son. And then you Bible students know that story of Isaac and Abraham is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Even as Isaac carried the wood up the mountain, just like Christ carried the cross up the Mount Calvary. In fact, it was the same geographical location, that same story right there. Mount Moriah, right there, Mount Calvary. And so, Abraham, Isaac, they go up there, you know the story. Before Abraham was to kill his son, God provided a lamb, substitution, a ram, and it was caught in a thicket and brought it, and they killed that before the Lord. Great story. Beautiful picture. First mention of love, how a father loves his son, how God loves his son, Jesus Christ. Now, follow with me. The first mention of love in the New Testament, in the Gospels there, is Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There at the baptism. And the same thing in Mark, and the same thing in Luke. The first mention of each gospel is how God loves His Son, Jesus Christ. Say, okay, Brett, we got it. But wait, what about the Gospel of John? I haven't told you the first mention of love in the Gospel of John. The first mention of love is a little verse that some of you might know, John 3:16. For God so loved who? His Son? Well, we know He loves the Son, but that's not how it goes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's a sacrifice that was made. Powerful stuff. You see, the point is, God loves His Son. He's pleased in His Son. But even still, He would be willing to sacrifice His Son on our behalf. That's powerful. It's good to know what God has done for humanity. That's why we're to behold the servant, the elected, the one who delights the Father. Well, that brings us to the fourth thing that Isaiah the prophet points out by the power of God, who Jesus Christ is. Not only is His servant, not only is He God's elected, not only is He one who delights the Father, but fourthly, He is anointed by the Spirit. Anointed by the Spirit. Notice what it says here in our text. I have put My Spirit upon Him. Now that word upon, would you mark it? It's an important word in the Bible. Upon. Brett, come on. Is that just a preposition? What's the deal? Well, the prepositions as it relates to the Holy Spirit is really key. You see, in the Bible, we read about different relationships we enjoy with the Holy Spirit. Let me read you from John 14, verse 17. Jesus said, "But you know the Holy Spirit, for He dwells with you and shall be in you." Ooh, do you see the change of prepositions? You see, before you were a Christian, the Holy Spirit was with you, tapping you on the shoulder. Do you guys remember that? Some of you guys, before you were Christians, you're out partying down, you're like, and then you're driving home from a party or whatever, and you're feeling like, oh man, I'm a sinner. I'm falling short. And God's just tapping you on the shoulder going, you need me. And you stumble into church at Christmas and Easter. I call those guys Christers. And you go to church and you kind of hear the sermons like, oh, I know this is probably true, but I still want to have more fun. And the Holy Spirit is with you. Now, the thing about that relationship you have with the Holy Spirit that's a little bit scary, because the Bible tells us in Genesis that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. There's a point, it seems, where the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder is going to lift you up. I think that has something to do with that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you reject God and His promptings for you to be saved. Man, I hope none of us in this room get to that point where you just say, I reject the Lord so much that the Holy Spirit sort of is withdrawn from you. Well, that's the with experience of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus said, the Holy Spirit shall be in you. When does that happen? When you become a Christian. When you get saved, man, the Holy Spirit fills you up and gets in you. That's why in John chapter 20, we have that example where Jesus breathed on the disciples and the Holy Spirit was in them. But there's a third relationship we see in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, and that's the upon, the Holy Spirit coming upon. Just like here in Isaiah 42, it says that I have put my Spirit upon him. When Samson did his great feats of strength in the book of Judges, what did it say? The Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus defines for us that third relationship with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, I'll read it to you. For there he talks about this coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "But you shall receive power." Now the word power there in the Greek is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. Boom! That's God's power upon us. That's awesome. So it says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses both unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and on the uttermost parts of the earth." Three relationships. With you before you were saved, in you when you got saved as a Christian, upon you is that power of the Lord on your life. How many of us need the power of the Lord? Man, I do. A lot of times we think Jesus was just a great man, lived on this earth, and because he was God, he was able to walk on water. Because he was God, he was able to multiply the fish and the loaves. Because he was God, he was able to raise the dead, heal the sick. But you have to understand, Philippians 2 makes it clear. He laid aside his godliness and he said he became a man, a servant, obedient even to the death of the cross. One thing that I had to learn years ago is that Jesus didn't just make it through because he was God and superpower and natural. No, wait, he made it because he depended upon the same power that you and I have access to. Just like Isaiah is saying, he's anointed with the power of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. That's how he walked on water. That's how he fed the 5,000. That's how he healed the blind, the sick, raised the dead. Power of the Spirit. Could that be why John wrote in his gospel concerning the great things Jesus had done? He said, "Greater things will you do than these." Is it because you're greater than Jesus? Well, that's what some cults teach. You could become greater than Jesus. Bzz, gong. That's wrong. But the Bible does say greater things will you do. How can you do that if you're not Jesus? Because the same power that was upon him, the Holy Spirit, that same power is available to us today. Well, Brett, how do we do that? Now, I know where you're going with this. I've been to those freaky churches where they start gyrating and swinging from the chandeliers and doing all the things. And is that what you're talking about? No. What does the Bible say? Well, it's kind of interesting in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 13. You know the scripture. It says, "You fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask?" That's all there is to it. It's just asking. Wouldn't it be cool if Athey Creekers, if we started praying before our day, say, "Lord, would you just fill me up with your Spirit that I might be empowered to be a better witness at work? To not give in to those temptations that come my way. To not rely on my own strength, but to rely on the coming upon of the Holy Spirit." Man, that's what we need. How do you get it? By asking. Just asking the Lord. Well, that's Jesus. He had the coming upon. He was anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brings us to number 5 of the list of things Isaiah points out. Not only is his servant, he's God's elect, number 2. Number 3, he delights the Father. Anointed by the Spirit, but notice also verse 1, the last part, brings justice to the Gentiles. Wait a minute, Brett. I'm confused, you might say. My Bible says judgment. Yeah, so does mine. If you have a King James Bible, it says judgment, but this is the day you NIV people get your vengeance. Because the King James, actually a better rendition, as really all the new translations put the word, is justice, not judgment. Now, the Hebrew word that's used there can be used for judgment, but it's more accurately translated in all of these verses that we've just read as justice. That is, that the Lord will bring justice to the Gentiles. Why do the Gentiles need justice? And what are Gentiles? Is that something you put in your bathroom? No. Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew. In the Bible, anyone who's a Gentile is not a Jew. Any Jew is not a Gentile. Two people in the world. You see, the problem was there was no justice for the Gentiles at this point in the world's history because the Jews, they knew they were God's chosen people. And there were sayings among the Jews that became very much not the heart of the Lord at all. For example, there were Jews that would go around saying, "The Gentiles were created by God for one purpose, and that was to fuel the fires of hell." That's the way the average Jew in those days believed. In fact, young men in Jewish history would be brought up to pray this prayer: "Thank God that I am not a dog or a Gentile or a woman." That's the way they prayed. Now, that was never God's intent. That was a bunch of crazy people doing crazy things. That's what we all do. We've done things like that in our history of the world. What did God say about that? Oh man, I love the Lord. He balances it all out. He says, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. The Lord boiled it down and says, I love everybody all the same. And so, what was Jesus Christ's mission? One of his missions was not just to save the Jews, that too, but also to be bringing justice to the Gentiles, rightness to the Gentiles. You and I wouldn't be sitting here today if it wasn't for the Lord bringing justice for us. How did he bring justice for us? Well, justice could have been for you and I to pay for our sins ourselves and die on a cross ourselves for our own sins. But because God so loved the world, not just the Jews, he loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son and made justice for all, everyone. And so bringing justice to the Gentiles was one of Jesus Christ's objectives. Praise the Lord for that. When we go to Israel, Lord willing, in October, we're finding that there's a place where we go there in Joppa that's really kind of profound, because when we go there, it's the place where Christianity was birthed, really, for the Gentiles. The first Gentiles got kind of saved in that little region, and it's just kind of sobering to sit there and think, wow, it's in this little town, and we even get to walk near the little house where Simon the Tanner lived, where Peter saw the vision of the sheet on the roof. It's a great thing. We'll see that when we go to Israel. But thank the Lord that he saved the Gentile nations, not just the Jews. We're part of God's chosen people, grafted into the vine. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 tell us that. So we have a servant, God's elect, one who delights the Father, anointed by the Spirit, bringing justice to the Gentiles. Number 6, humble before men. Jesus Christ was humble before men. And that's where we go back to Matthew chapter 12, where we read the example that Matthew used, saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. Why? Because the point of Matthew was that Jesus Christ was humble and low profile. Remember? He told the people, saying, don't tell anybody what I've done. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus did this when really Christians today, we like to have our names in lights. There was a friend of mine that went down to San Diego a few years back and was in a little Christian bookstore down there and was just looking at some books. The guy's a reader and he was in there just checking out. But he noticed there was kind of a buzz in the bookstore, kind of a hum. It's like, what's the deal, man? There's people running around here and, you know, thought there was some action. But then all of a sudden the lights in the bookstore, poof, went down. And there was like one of those little disco balls, mirror balls, and lights shining, and servicing lights were sparkling all over the room. And then these big spotlights started shining on this big door in the bookstore, and the whole smoke. It looked kind of like a WWF kind of thing, you know. And the guy's just like, what in the world is going on? There's like 15 or 20 people in the bookstore, and they all kind of start walking over there going, what's going on over here, you know, kind of thing. Well, then the music started playing. And it was just like big fancy deal. Well, they all were sitting there looking, and out comes a couple big, huge, muscular bodyguard-type guys, followed by Carmen, the great Christian singer. You're like, who's Carmen? I don't know. But I guess he's big enough to have the WWF entry into the little bookstore in San Diego. What's the deal with that? I don't know. Somewhere I think we went a little amiss. Parading ourselves in front of people. Man, I think it'd be great to have a humble church and a humble pastor. And it's a funny thing. You can even mess that up. Once you start thinking you're humble, then you've already blown it. Where did the whole parading people in front of people, you know, we're going to heal people, we're going to parade them in front. Where did that come from? I don't really see it in the Bible anywhere. There's a real humility when you watch the way Jesus ministered, the way he moved. He didn't make a big deal out of himself, but he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. I wonder if maybe we've missed it a little bit in modern day churches. Just a low profile stuff. That'd be the way to go. Well, he was humble before men. Man, I remember seeing when I was 7 years old walking in Disneyland. Great moment in my life. Me and my two sisters, Jenny and Tammy, walking on this little sidewalk going to see the Dancing Waters. And then on the way, we saw this entourage of people walking our direction. One guy in the middle, tall, white tuxedo. And as he got closer, I couldn't believe my eyes. There, right before me, was John Wayne. It was awesome. Larger than life, man. John Wayne was an amazingly big guy. Of course, when you're 7 years old, everybody looks big. But John Wayne, huge. What a cool thing there to meet John Wayne. But he had his posse around him. It was definitely a kind of an unapproachable situation. But what about Jesus? Did he walk around with his disciples? Were they his posse? Saying, hey, stay away. Well, the disciples tried to do that, didn't they? The little children were running up to Jesus. Now, I've noticed something about kids. They will not run up to people they're uncomfortable with. I have a personal persuasion that Jesus was a very accessible kind of person. Inviting. Kind of guy that you could just kind of walk up to and feel like, hey, yeah, I can talk to him. Because little kids felt that way about him. That doesn't happen to just anybody. It was the disciples who said, hey, get these kids out of here. And Jesus said, no. Suffer the little children to come unto me. And there he put them on his lap and blessed the kids. And man, that was Jesus Christ. We need to lose the posse, lose the entourage, lose the lights and the fancy television programs, and just behold Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Humble before men, approachable. Man, I love that with Jesus. So, number 7 attribute that Isaiah gives to us. Not only was he those things, but number 7, he was gentle to all men. Gentle. Here Isaiah says in our text, a bruised reed shall not he break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. What does that mean? In Bible times, the reed was used for several things. Amongst many, or they were used for musical instruments. The reed was used for a measuring tool. Some of the reeds that would grow in the wetlands would grow up to about 10 feet long, like almost bamboo shoots. They would use those reeds to measure things in Bible times. But if a reed was bruised, that is kind of crunched in the middle, it became worthless. because it would bend and start to break. And so what they would do is they would cut down those bruised reeds and throw them in the fire and do away with them. Jesus Christ will not break the bruised reed, nor will he quench the smoking flax. Flax was used for their lamps. They would light them, but sometimes the flax would be weak and grow dim, and so they'd snuff it out and throw it away. The point? Jesus Christ will not snuff out the losers of this world. He will not break and throw in the fire the people who have sinned and made mistakes and gone the wrong direction and been bruised and beaten up. He doesn't snuff out those people. And that was another reason why Matthew used the Isaiah scripture. Why? Because the man with the withered hand. In their culture, in that day, he would have been a loser. Don't give that guy a job. He's got a withered hand. They didn't have the laws and the help for the handicapped in those days. They would have just said, that guy's an outcast. Leave him out. But Jesus wouldn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. That's good news for you guys. If you feel bruised and ready to break, smoldering instead of being a light, the Lord's not going to snuff you out or break you. Man, I love that. I love His gentleness. Listen to what Psalm 103 tells us. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. What do you do with dust when it's in the way? Blow it away. Not so with God. He remembers our frame, that we're but dust. I love the gentleness of our Lord. Well, finally, lastly, not only is He a servant, God's elected, delighting the Father, anointed, just, humble, gentle. Finally, lastly, He's faithful. He's faithful. Look what our last verse says, verse 4. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged until He hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles, or the nations, shall wait for His law. The word judgment there again is justice. He'll bring justice on the earth, and to the nations He shall bring forth His law. In other words, it's all going to come to pass. The Lord's going to do what He claims that He's going to do. Someday, the Bible says, the Lord's going to come back to this world and rule and reign. It's a time period the Bible calls the millennial kingdom. It's going to be great. But until then, don't be discouraged that the Lord's forgotten you or frustrated with you, because it says here, He will not fail nor be discouraged. But He's faithful. Why? Because He's successful. He's successful and faithful. And that's why in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, you know this scripture, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's faithful, and He'll complete it. Now, before we go today, you need to say, okay, Brett, so that's all great. We've beheld Jesus Christ. 8 attributes of Christ. That's pretty awesome. But you know, it's not just the fact that we sit around and behold Jesus. There's something that happens to the believer, to the Christian, when they start to behold the Lord. And I want you to turn to one more passage, and then we'll wrap it up. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul the Apostle talks about what happens to those who will behold His glory. Kind of what we've spent the last, half hour or so doing. Beholding Jesus and His attributes, that He's elect, that He's humble, that He's a servant, that He's faithful, all those things. We've beheld those things. So what do we do with that? Well, Paul gives us some stuff to do right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but we all, with open face. Always makes me think of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches somehow. I don't know why. I'm easily distracted, though. Anyway. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It says here that as we behold His glory, we are changed into His glory, into Him, His image. You see, in 1 John we read that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. I think that's definitely talking about the future. But now, Does it still happen today when we see him? Are we still like him? We're getting there. The more you look at Jesus Christ, the more you become like him. You know, I've found people that get married start looking like each other. Have you noticed that? I've noticed some people start looking like their dogs. Or maybe their dog looks like them. I don't know. But something happens. Have you guys seen that too? I believe this, that you become like who you hang out with. You become like who you're beholding. And that's what Paul says here. When you behold him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You see, as we behold Jesus, we'll start to become more like him. What a great endeavor that would be, wouldn't it? Let's go back quickly through that list. Was he a servant? Yeah, he was a servant. If you start beholding Jesus Christ, looking to him, pretty soon you'll be a servant too. Brett, do we really want to be slaves? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, the word tells us you'll become servant of all. Well, what about God's elect? Yep, behold Jesus Christ, you are the elect of God. What about pleasing or delighting the Father? Absolutely. As you look to Jesus Christ, you'll begin to give pleasure to the Father, which is your God-given role on this earth, to please the Father. Bringing justice to the Gentiles? How about that? Well, no, bringing fairness to the people who are losers, to the other people that nobody likes. If you're like Jesus, you start beholding him pretty soon, the guy that nobody else likes at work, you'll start putting your arm around him and saying, hey, it's going to be all right. I'm with you. I want to encourage you. You'll be like Jesus. Humble before men? Oh man, behold Jesus Christ and we'll become more like him. In humility, but also in gentle behavior. Jesus not snuffing out the smoldering flax or breaking off the bruised reed. If you behold Jesus Christ, you'll stop being mean-spirited, quick to judge and become a case builder against other people. No, instead you'll just care for those who are smoking. Care for those who are broken and bruised like Jesus Christ. As we behold him, then we'll become faithful, just like he is faithful to us. You see, the point is, as we've beheld Jesus this morning, but also as you behold Jesus in your own personal walk, you'll become more like him. What a great blessing that is. Can I challenge you? As you read your devotions, don't just, you know, read the Old Testament and stuff. That's good too. I love the Old Testament. It's important. But make sure you always have one foot in the Gospels. Always keep one of you know your little times of reading the Scriptures in the Gospels. Why? Because, man, you just got to behold Jesus Christ. Isn't that why Paul the Apostle said, I'm determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus is our main thing. If you behold him, all the other things start to fall into place. It's real helpful stuff. So may the Lord give this fellowship wisdom to behold Jesus and all his attributes. May we become more like him as we do that. Amen.